Amen. All right, let's look at 1 Chronicles 21 this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We looked at this a little bit last week in the parallel between 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24. We, of course, were looking at David's sin and then God's judgment. But this morning, we're going to look at God's chosen place. God's chosen place. Just by way of review, before we get into the text from 1 Chronicles, I'm going to read you a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Feel free to turn there if you'd like to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Deuteronomy. Just checking to see if you're awake. Woody's been up a long time this morning. He got it right away. Well, if it took you this long to be worried about your teacher, I'm worried about your discernment. So. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is way back when God's giving instructions to Moses. Deuteronomy, of course, Deutero 2, or 2nd, Namas is law. Second law, or the second giving of the law, when Moses is repeating at the end of his life, repeating the law and repeating instructions before he passes off the scene. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 12, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. All right, verse 4. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and come thither, and thither thou shalt come. Thither thou shalt bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand. Verse 12, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no inheritance. Okay, verse 14, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Okay, you see a theme here. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. We could look at Deuteronomy 14:23, Deuteronomy 15:20, Deuteronomy 16:2 and 3, and a whole bunch of other verses. This is repeated over and over again. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. It was specific, explicit instruction is given here to Israel that they were to have one altar. The pagan people that they replaced had many altars and spread out all over the place. They worshiped God on every hill and under every tree and all kind of stuff. And God said there's going to be one altar, going to be one place of worship. There's instructions given in the other chapters in Deuteronomy that if the place which the Lord thy God shall choose is too far, you take the animal that you are going to offer for a sacrifice and you sell it. You travel to the place and then you turn around and buy an animal for a sacrifice. Okay, that's the process that had been perverted by the time Jesus came and he had to clear the money changers out of the temple because they were taking advantage of people. They know, all right, these people just brought money and they have to have a sacrifice to offer so I can charge them whatever I want to charge them because they got to have a sacrifice. And so, but God's instruction was that there was to be one place, there was to be one altar, there was to be one central location for the worship of God. Okay? So, Israel from the time they've got into the land has wondered about that. Now, in the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we covered that last week where Ornan said, take it. David said, no, I'm going to buy it. I want you to look with me in verse 26, 1 Chronicles 21:26. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword to get into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. All right, so if you take that in connection with the instructions that there's to be one altar and one place of sacrifice, this phrase here at the end of the chapter makes a little more sense. David offered there, but it was out of the norm. Okay? He should have, according to the law, gone to the place where the altar of burnt offering was established. It says, the tabernacle and the altar were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. It seems like there was a little bit of a circuit. There was two or three places where they would take the tabernacle and move it around different sections of Israel at certain times. And we've talked about that before. When Eli was the priest and the tabernacle was at Shiloh, it was established. Eli sat at the post of the gate. And the idea is there it had a more permanent establishment. But when the ark was lost and the Philistines overran them, they destroyed it. And that's the last you hear about that tabernacle at Shiloh. But we again see the tabernacle of Moses being set up around different places. But understanding there's one altar and you don't just go make an altar anywhere you want, you bring that to the one altar. All right, well then it explains why, you know, that helps us understand why we get this explanation at the end of chapter 21. All right, why was it unusual for David to build an altar and offer here? Because they had explicit instructions, one altar, one place of sacrifice. Okay, but that adds another layer then to what we mentioned last week. Verse 26, David built an altar and put offerings and peace offerings. In the end of verse 26, and he, God, answered him, David, from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Okay, so David here is fear and trembling because of the angel. He's also fear and trembling because this is something out of the norm. He's building a new altar. And yet God, in one act, both brought judgment and forgiveness. Judgment and acceptance. The fire was judgment upon the animal, but the animal received the judgment in the place of David. It was a substitute. The fire also demonstrated that God was pleased with and he accepted the sacrifice. Excuse me. If you look through the scripture, you will find several instances of fire from heaven. The primary application of fire from heaven is what? Judgment. Okay? You go back to the story in Genesis 19 of Lot and his family and Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Fire from heaven was a judgment of God. You go to 2 Kings and you get Elijah, and the king said, "Call Elijah." And he took the captain of his 50 and his 50 men, and Elijah said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you." And that captain and his 50 men were burnt up with fire. So the king sent another 50. Same thing. Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you." And that's exactly what happened. In Job 1:16, while one servant was speaking of one of the judgments, another servant came and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." Again, from Job's perspective, judgment. Luke chapter 9, James and John, the sons of thunder, right? They said, "Lord, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" I mean, they wanted the lightning bolts and the fire right now. But the strong connotation was that fire from heaven was associated with the judgment of God. That even in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the count of the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So over and over and over again, fire from heaven equals judgment. But that's not the only use of fire from heaven. Okay? Here in 1 Chronicles 21:26, the fire from heaven that fell upon the altar was not the judgment of God. It was the answer of God. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, Brother Stevens has mentioned that in the context of Saul and then spiritual depression a couple Sunday nights. But right before Elijah ran for his life, he was having a contest with the prophets of Baal. And he poured water all over the altar, and then what happened? Fire from heaven came and consumed the sacrifice. That was the answer of God. It was the approval of God. It was a demonstration of God's power. Okay, so that's another use, if you will, another significance of fire from heaven. But you got to light. Don't I looked up fire from heaven every which way I could think of. And there's only three times I could find fire from heaven on an altar. One was Elijah. One was here in 1 Chronicles 21. And then the other is in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. When Solomon got done building the temple and they were having the big day of dedication, he had put sacrifices on the altar. And the 2 Chronicles 7, 1 says, when Solomon made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So what I'm saying is this was a sign of God's approval and acceptance, a demonstration of God's power, but this was not an every day, every week, even every year kind of a thing. Okay, this was a highly unusual type of thing. This was a rare event. And so that kind of helps. I'm laying a groundwork here, okay, because this helps us to understand why this event was so significant in the mind of David and in the mind of Israel. Okay, this didn't happen all the time. This is something maybe they'd heard about or read about. But here, when they offered a sacrifice, fire from heaven fell. Okay, and God accepted the sacrifice, told the angel to put away the sword, and the judgment was over. Now, chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." This being this very spot. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse number 1, I believe it is. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David and his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, David understood as he pondered this a little bit. And of course, we know Gad and Nathan and others had been the prophets, the voice of God in the life of David. But as David ponders this, he said, God told me to go to this spot. God told me to build an altar right there. And God sent fire from heaven on that altar. There's some significance to this. Okay, this is more than just a coincidence. I better figure out what this means. And as he pondered it and as he prayed about it, David became to understand, all right, God has finally showed us the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Remember, we read it in Deuteronomy over and over again. And if we look through, we find the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, the place where the Lord will put his name, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So Israel's been, you know, fighting back and forth with their enemies and conquering the land and not conquering it. They got a king in Saul, and that didn't go well. They finally got a king in David that did go well, and David has fought enemies, and most of his time as king has been establishing the kingdom and establishing peace. Well, now they're kind of to that point, and God says, okay, now you're ready. Now you're ready for the next step, and the next step is, this is the spot. This is where you're going to build my altar, okay? So we're going to see four things here from chapter 22 as we have time, or we'll see, you know, some of them and look at some more of them next time. First of all, we're going to see David's devotion. We're going to see David's disappointment. We're going to see David's diligent preparation. And we're going to see David's directions for Solomon. Okay? First of all, David's devotion. David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." Verse 2, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. David's devotion. Why do I say this is David's devotion? Okay? Because Jesus said in the New Testament, this among many things, but this particular phrase, it's applicable. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay? So the fact that David is investing so much of his treasure in this tells us that his heart was there. David desired to build a house for the Lord. You remember when, all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God appeared to David and he established what we call the Davidic covenant. He said, look, you did well that it was in your heart to build me a house. That was in David's heart probably from before he ever became king. He was anointed king and he spent 10 years running from Saul. Boy, when I get to be king, here's what I want to do. I want to get everything settled, get peace, so I can build a house for God. If he'll show me where the spot is, I want to build that permanent house for God. The worship of God has not been what it ought to be, and we need to fix it. That was the heart of David all along. And when God appeared to David and gave him what we call the Davidic covenant, he said, you did well that it was in your heart to build me a house, but you're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it. Okay? But David had that heart of love for God. He had that heart for God. Now, verse 2, it says, he gathered together the strangers that were in the land of Israel and set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. Okay? There's two connotations to this, the strangers thing. All right? First of all, it would be one application certainly would be like the Gibeonites. Okay? You remember who the Gibeonites are? Of course not. Okay. I didn't expect to, but I'll just give you a chance. Gibeon, okay? Joshua chapter 9, when the people came with moldy bread and worn out clothes and said, we're from a long way away. And Joshua made a covenant with them without praying about it. Turns out they were next door neighbors almost. All right? That was the city of Gibeon. That was the Gibeonites. Okay? And so they were allowed to live among them because Joshua had promised that they wouldn't kill them, but they made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. They became servants. So this would certainly apply when he gathered together the strangers. It would certainly be the Gibeonites and folks like that who were in the land, but they were not Israelites. Okay, so this became forced labor. But also, this would certainly have application to strangers who maybe immigrated because they needed work. Okay, now, this house is going to be exceeding magnificent for fame and glory throughout all the nations. David is not necessarily interested in getting the lowest bidder. Okay? As we're going to see here in a few minutes, when David talks about how much gold and silver, money was no object when it came to hiring the architects and the framers and the masons. Okay? So, I think part of the strangers that were in the land were skilled people. You know, later on, when Solomon was getting ready to build, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his workers in brass and workers in wood. He sent his skilled people to direct the work crews and to do some of the intricate work themselves. Okay? So you got the strangers here. Well, David's gathering them together. He can't set the stones in place, but he can get them started. I mean, we're talking about starting with boulders and chiseling them down, you know, breaking them, shaping them. Okay? So, when you don't have a D9 bulldozer, okay, when you don't have Caterpillar earth movers, and you don't have the kind of equipment that we have, they didn't have dynamite or similar. This process of getting the materials was not as rapid as we might think. Okay? You could put a work crew of 10,000 men to work for a couple weeks, and the product was a few big rocks that they carved out of the side of the mountain and moved somewhere so they could work on them. I mean, this was a slow process. So David's getting the ball rolling here, right? Okay? So he's going to gather the strangers together to hew wrought stones. Verse 3, David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and the joinings. That word joinings is only used a couple times. It's the idea of clamps or clasps or hinges. You know, it was the iron that would be the fastener that would attach two pieces of wood together, just like we would have a, you know, an L bracket or have hinges and all this kind of stuff, right? So, but he was preparing iron in abundance, also cedar trees in abundance. Okay, again, there weren't chainsaws, there weren't hydraulic pieces of equipment where you could. If you've ever seen loggers, if they just go into the woods, my granddaddy has about 150 acre farm, and you know, a few years ago, things had gotten grown over and they needed to thin it just for the health of the forest and everything. And of course, they got paid for the lumber. But they bring those trees in there, these tree cutters in there. They got these huge rubber tires, just you know, 5-6 feet tall. And on the front of it, it just looks like a giant short pair of scissors, right? And they go up to the tree and then they just go whoop. And it's like they cut it with scissors. Well, then they hook it with the hooks and they drag it out. Okay? Well, what took them 10 minutes to do, take, you know, four men on either side of a crosscut saw, hours. Okay? And then they've got to hook it up to what? Oxen, donkeys, elephants. I mean, over in India and parts of Asia, that's what they use elephants for. They hook them up and they pull logs and they pull stones. Okay? But this was a slow process. Okay? And David's getting the ball rolling. He's getting the cedar trees. And then they would have to get them to the water. They'd float them down the river or they'd float them down the coast. And then they'd get them down to port. They had to get them out of the water, get them where they need to go. Slow process. Verse 5, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and glory. Young and tender. That word, young, is a common word in the Old Testament, but it doesn't have a real specific meaning. Okay? This could be a young man of 5 or 6 years old who's been weaned, but he's a young man. This could be anybody up to age 20. Okay? This was the same word where Goliath looked at David and disdained him because he was ruddy and he was a youth. Okay? Same word. And so the he was young and tender. He could have been 12 years old. He could have been 18, 19, 20 years old. Okay? But he was not of status to be, you know, an adult man considered fully capable, right? And then tender, it means young or undeveloped or soft. It's the same word in Genesis 18 when the angels came to Abraham. He went and got a calf, the Bible says, tender and good, and prepared it for the angels, remember? And they were talking to him about destroying Sodom. When Jacob was coming back and he met Esau, and Esau said, come on with me. He said, no, 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 the children are tender and the animals are young. And if we overdrive them, we're going to have problems. Okay, so again, this term tender, soft, undeveloped, it just has the idea of it. He was not a hardened adult man at this point. He was young, he was soft, like a tree. A year or two old, but the wood's still real soft. You can grab a hold of the trunk and bend it and stuff. All right, we'll give it 5 or 10 years. You can't do that anymore. But Solomon was young and tender. What age was he? Don't know. Okay? But Solomon's mother was whom? Bathsheba. Okay? The first child died. God gave Bathsheba then another child. His name was called Jedidiah, which the given of God. And then later God changed his name to Solomon. You take the name Solomon, take the O-N off the end of it, so you got S-O-L-O-M, and you're real close to the term shalom. It's the same root, okay? That the S-L-M, it's the root shalom, which means peace, okay? Solomon was a man of peace, which is going to, you know, God had told David, you're a man of war, I'm going to give you a son who's going to be a man of peace. So God changed his name to Solomon, a man of peace. But he was the second son of Bathsheba, which means that he couldn't have been more than 20 years old at this point. I mean, Solomon was likely around 20 years old when he became king, when he succeeded David. Okay? So, this is another reason why David wants to make preparations, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you how the points connect here because I don't want to run out of time. David, his devotion, he began to prepare exceedingly. Put a lot of work into it. Well, I say David's disappointment. His disappointment was this. It was his heart's desire to build the temple the house of God, and God said no. Okay? Would that not be disappointing? I mean, you ever had your bubble popped? Yeah. If you've lived long enough, you have. Probably more than once. And you get, that's exactly what you think, boy, this is it, this is what I want to do, and boop, your bubble gets popped. Okay, now what? Well, you can go sit in the corner and suck your thumb and feel sorry for yourself. You can pull the blanket over your head and say, I'm not coming out. You can get mad at God and say, God, this is your fault. I had this all laid out and you messed up my plans. Or you can say, okay, Lord, this wasn't your plan. What is your plan? Okay? And so that's what David did. David accepted, okay, this is God's plan. I'll run with it. But he didn't just say, well, fine, if you're not going to let me build the house, I'm not going to do anything. Okay? Sound familiar? Okay? You have children, grandchildren, you've seen that, and it probably reminds you of some things you did when you were that age. Well, take my ball and go home. Take my marbles and go home. Take my PS3 and go home. It's electronic, Woody, I'm sorry. But we have some parents here with younger kids, so I thought I'd try to relate to them. David didn't have that attitude. He didn't say, well, God didn't give me what I wanted, so fully on God, I'm just going to quit. Okay? David, his heart was not just in this project. His heart was towards the Lord. And so when his heart was towards the Lord, he said, all right, God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm still going to do everything I possibly can for the Lord because I love the Lord. That was the goal, right? And so he begins to make preparations. Verse 6, he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly. Thou hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. O the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now, behold, in my trouble, or that term means distress or hardship, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight. Wouldn't you like that to be described as your time of trouble? Man, I had so much trouble I could only set aside 100,000 talents of gold. And I would have loved to give him more, but that's all I could spare. Really? I like the Fiddler on the Roof. My wife hasn't acquired a taste for that yet. We're still working on it. But it reminds me of the guy from the Fiddler on the Roof that said, if riches are a curse, then may God smite me with it and may I never recover. And that's our attitude a lot of times, right? Well, that's exactly why God doesn't smite us with it, because he knows what we do with it. Okay? That's why God, David, in another place, or maybe it was Solomon in the Psalms, even in Psalms or Proverbs, says, you know, give me neither riches nor poverty, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say who's the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. Okay? So God knows who he can give this to. He gave David all of this because he knew what David would do with it. David set aside 100,000 talents of gold. Now, if you look up in a Bible dictionary, a Bible customs and manners, you know, those kind of Bible reference books, you'll find out that there's varying measurements for what was a talent. Okay? Now, when we think of talent, we think of skills or abilities or whatever, somebody that's talented. But talent in the Bible is a measure of weight. Okay? And the Babylonians had a talent. The Phoenicians had a talent. There may have been a little bit different measure for a Hebrew talent, but if you look at it, the range is anywhere from a light talent in our measurement, 60-ish pounds, to a heavy talent in the range of 100, 120 pounds. Most reference Bibles will say that a talent is 75 to 80 pounds, okay, somewhere in that ballpark. So I just take 75 pounds. It's an easy number. It's a common number. And it gives us a point of reference for illustration, okay? 100,000 talents of gold at 75 pounds per talent. 7.5 million pounds, or 3.4 million kilos, okay? And I converted it to kilos because if you try to go look up bulk gold and bulk silver, it's either in ounces or kilos, okay? They don't use American pounds, or British pounds for that matter. But it's 3.4 million kilos, okay? So I looked it up last night. The going rate on gold per kilo right now is $50,000 a kilo. $50,770. Okay? So some of you got, maybe you got your phone, you're doing the math. I'll do it for you. If you at $50,000 a kilo times 3.4 million kilos, that's 173 billion with a B in today's American dollars. $170 billion. Now, if the talent was, more or less, fine. But so what if it was $1 billion? I'd venture to say that's more than you or I have been able to write a check for in our lifetime. Right? Okay, safe guess. That was the gold. 1,000 talents of silver, or 1 million talents of silver, that is 75 million pounds, or 34 million kilos. Okay, what does that even mean? All right, 100,000 talents of gold. I was trying to find something we could wrap our mind around. Okay, so I drive a Honda Accord. I mean, there's some others that drive one, and you have a car of similar size maybe, okay? So, of course, mine's, 13, 14 years old, but I looked up the current model, but nonetheless, a Honda Accord is right around 3,000, 3,100 pounds right now. So to transfer that weight, 3.4 million kilos, you're talking about 2,500 Honda Accords in gold. That just blows your mind, doesn't it? Okay, but then when we read about the temple and we see that, they took hardwood flooring and seal-coated it with gold. They took paneling and covered it with gold. They made the furniture and different things out of solid gold. Well, yeah, they had plenty to do that with, right? There was no lack. But here's what I'm saying. David said, in my poverty, here's what I've been able to set aside. In my trouble. The illustration that I'm going after is this: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And a lot of this, I think, happened after God had told David no. Because the Edomites were a very wealthy people. Some of the others that came after them were very wealthy peoples. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you got the Davidic covenant. God said, I'm going to build you a house, but your son's going to build me a house. 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10. It's the Ammonite-Syrian war. It's the Edomites. It's these other wars. They conquer them. They capture. And you have all the other wars then. The only wars we have in chapters 5, 6, and 7 pretty much are wars with the Philistines and the local area. But I think God gave David a lot of this gold and silver after he had said, well, your son's going to build it, but you're not. And David said, that's okay. I'm going to do everything I possibly can. And so he set up a trust fund, if we use today's analogy. He set up a house, a place, put guards around it to guard the king's treasures, and said, he had it. This is the king's treasures. This is for the house of the Lord. This is for the king's treasures. This is for the house of the Lord. And he set aside a mind-boggling amount, at minimum, $1 billion, maybe $100 billion worth of gold and silver in today's money. And then he didn't just do that. He got the stones. He got the masons. He got the cedar trees. He's gathering supplies. Can you imagine what the lumber yard and the supply yard look like? I mean, here's these cedar trees and they're stacking them up. They're spreading them out. They're working on them. Here's these stones where they cut them out of the side of the hill. And I've not been to Israel. I'd love to go one day. If I don't go anywhere else, I'd love to go to Israel. But people that have been there have told me that the one thing you don't have a shortage of in Israel is rocks. Okay? And little ones, big ones, you know, but he's carving rocks out of the side of the hill, setting up foundation stones and building blocks. David, his heart was and so in love with the Lord that he said, all right, God said I'm not going to be able to build it, but I'm going to do everything I can. If I can't do this, I'm going to do everything I can in the direction that God directs me and allows me. And see, that's got to be our mindset. Okay? We can't always pick and choose, okay, here's what I want to do. And if I can do this in the church, then I'll serve. But if I can't do this, then I'm sorry, I'm just not available. Okay, fine. God will let us sit, soak, and sour. But David said, all right, I can't do this, but I can do all this over here. I'll do this. Could be because his heart was in love with the Lord. That was David's devotion, David's disappointment. And we've touched on David's diligent preparation. The stones, the timbers, the gold, the silver, and we'll see next time more that David had poured his heart into this project and even the instructions that he gives Solomon and all the preparations. But this all goes back to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. David was a man after God's own heart because he had a heart for God. And God showed David where the spot was because he knew David would follow through with it. But how did God do it? Certainly not in the way that David would have preferred. He would have preferred not to have judgment, have pestilence, have an angel slaying in the land. But God chose to do it that way. So who are we to tell God he chose the wrong way? But God said, here's fire from heaven. Here's a direct answer that I've forgiven your sins, and this is a special spot. This is where I want my altar. David said, all right, this is it. Started offering sacrifices there. Started making preparations to build the house of the Lord and preparing Solomon for this task. When our heart's in love with the Lord, we just serve the Lord any way we can. We are human. We have disappointments, but we don't let that stop us. And we diligently make preparations to do the best we can to serve the Lord. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Help us to be like David. Help us to follow you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have that same kind of heart for you and the determination that we'll not be stopped by disappointments or obstacles. But Lord, we'll serve you faithfully till you come get us or you take us home. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.